This message today is pretty, they're all personal, but this one gets very personal with me because of my background and such, and you'll see why. And so don't anybody be offended. Whether you're new here, you're part of what you're going to hear, or you used to be part of what you're going to hear about, please don't be offended, because next week I get to nail another denominational group. I'm an equal denominational basher. How's that? I'm actually not out to bash anybody, but you can't deny what we're about to learn and see. And well, on that note, turn to Hebrews chapter 10, please. If we would look at Hebrews 10, verse 9, Jesus. Then he said, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first that he might establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this. We don't need to do any works. Lord, you've done the work. You've finished the work. You've done it all. Your sacrifice once for all time, for all who will come, for all who will receive. You are the perfect sacrifice. None needs to be made. Lord, the ones before you weren't perfect. There's no more need. You're it. And Lord, you've finished it. You've done it. And Lord, we certainly don't want to slap you in the face or take for granted what you've done in thinking that, Lord, there's more we need to do. You did it all. You did. And thank you, Lord, that you love us so much that you came to earth. You became a man. You became the sacrifice. You died for us. You died for our sins. And Lord, it's finished. It's done. We just need to follow you. We need to be with you and just loved your presence. And Lord, that's what we want today. Please speak to our hearts. And Lord, I do pray again that no one is offended by any of this. And Lord, we just have those ears to hear as you ask us to have at the end of every one of these letters. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, in these verses that I just read, the spiritual significance of this chapter and this message, it's literally signaling the end, if you will. It's signaling the end, or actually, really, the fulfillment of the old sacrificial system and the inauguration of one perfect, complete, and final offering of Jesus Christ. And I know we all know this, but you know, we need to be reminded of this, because I've found that all of us in some way, sometimes we're saved for 15 years, 30 years, whatever it might be, we still feel like there are works we have to do to get on God's good side, to get in his good grace and all. We have to do stuff. Well, the writer here, he's repeating this from Psalm 40 in a condensed form to emphasize God's lack of pleasure in the sacrifices that were offered according to the law. They only covered sin. They didn't put away sin. There was that promise of the one to come, the perfect sacrifice that would come one day. So he wasn't completely pleased with the sacrifices done according to the law. Verse 9, the writer sees significance in the fact that immediately after declaring God's displeasure with the old, here the Messiah steps forward to do the thing that would please the heart of his Father. And remember that. When you think the God of the Old Testament is mean and Jesus is so nice. Listen, he came to do the will of the Father. The will of the Father was to die for your sins. The Father loves you. The Father and Jesus are one. He loves you. In other words, he came to die for us. So the conclusion, he takes away the first that he may establish the second. That is, he abolishes the old system of offerings that were required by the law. And he introduces his own great sacrifice for sin. So the legal covenant, we could say, has left the building. And the new covenant takes center stage. The new deal, the new testament, the new covenant moves to the center of the stage. If you look at verse 10, by that will of God, to which Jesus was totally obedient, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And the writer of Hebrews must have seen that there was a need to say it again and again and again. Once for all, one time, one sacrifice. Because he said it quite a bit. This is positional, as is the case all throughout Hebrews, really. And it's true of all born-again believers. Not just a few advanced Christians. You ever hear of that? You know, we're advanced. You ever hear that? Watch out. That's a red flag for sure. Anybody ever tells you that? I don't care who they are. But it's accomplished by the will of God and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Listen, we're set apart by God, to God, and for God. All of us, every one of us. The ministry of all the priests in the line of Aaron are contrasted sharply with that of Jesus Christ. Those priests stood daily performing their duties over and over and over again. And, you know, I've thought of what that would be like to be one of those guys, the sacrifices over and over and daily. And wow, that was a lot of work, a lot of works. But they're contrasted sharply with that of Jesus. Those priests stood there doing their duties daily over and over and over again. There was no chair in the tabernacle to sit down on. They had to work until it was done. And then they could leave. You know, there was the mercy seat, but you wouldn't dare sit on that. But there could be no rest because their work was never completed. They repeatedly offered the same sacrifices again and again. And it was an unending routine, perpetually. That word perpetually was in my head, bouncing around all week long, perpetually, which left sins untouched. In the old system, they were only covered. And really, we could say temporarily. And you know what? From reading the book of Hebrews, we find that these sacrifices never alleviated your conscience. It didn't. I can't picture that. That if I'm sinning and I go to the Lord for forgiveness and he forgives me, my conscience is still guilty and bothering me. I can't deal with that. Because when I realized my conscience was alleviated, was cleansed, was relieved, I felt such freedom. So their consciences were never relieved. What a burden that would be. These sacrifices could never really take away sins, even done perpetually. And I think of Aaron, you know, even though he was so important in that Levitical system, he was the high priest, the first one, the brother of Moses. He was really like a sacrificial robot in a way, constantly performing ceremonies that had no real value because they were temporary, because the perfect sacrifice hadn't come yet. And did they know that? Yeah, I believe they did, that it was working towards the one that would be coming. But it wasn't perfect. None of them were the perfect sacrifice. But the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, offered one single sacrifice for all time. I mean, does this really hit you? Do you really understand how huge this is? I mean, I know you do. He's your Savior, right? You love Jesus. So do I. None of them were the perfect sacrifice, but the Lord Jesus Christ, again, the Lamb of God, came to be the sacrifice for your sins. And no other would ever be needed. I know I'm saying this a bunch of different ways, and it's the same thing, isn't it? Well, we need to know this. Because if you get down the road and you're trying to be enticed into, come on, brother, come back, or come home, or anything like that, remember the Word of God. Get back into the Word. That's where we need to go home to. So, again, having finished the work of redemption, he sits down perpetually at the right hand of God. You know, and I remember looking up the word perpetually. I like to look up synonyms, and it was used in a sentence. It's perpetually like the appetite of a teenager, you know, a teenage boy specifically, you know. But perpetually, you know, you understand. And when the priest was finished, he sat down. When he was finished, he sat down. So this verse means that he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, and he forever sat down, Jesus. And we know that he's sitting at the right hand of the Father, and you know what he's doing right now? Praying for you, that you hear this message, that the Holy Spirit is filling you up, that you walk with him, that you stay with him, that you remain faithful, that you have ears to hear, that we apply this to our lives. He's praying. He's seated uninterruptedly, because sin's tremendous claim has been settled forever. He's seated at the right hand of God, which is the place of honor and glory and power and affection. And we could say, wait, how can he be seated forever, since one day he will stand in judgment? He's going to stand. He will rise in judgment. Now, there's no contradiction, because as far as making an offering for sin is concerned, he has sat down continually. But as far as judgment is concerned, he's not seated forever or continually. Remember, as we turn to Revelation chapter 2, let's turn to Revelation 2. Remember again that Jesus is dictating this to John, who's writing it down. And you can just picture John, he's on this island, not by himself, but he's been exiled to this island. And the Lord is manifesting himself to John, and it's glorious. And John's just blown away by what he's hearing and seeing and from Jesus and everything. Well, John writes these letters to the pastors of these churches in John's day. And remember, too, that even though these seven churches were actually historical churches at this time, right now, that he's writing, okay, they're alive. They're on this big postal route that you can go from city to city to city, all seven of them around at that time in Asia Minor. They represent the types of churches that perennially exist throughout the ages. So as we look at each one of these churches, we can see what is wrong with the churches throughout history, each one of them. Each one of them is unique, but the letter for the first church is for the last church and all in between as well, and for us too. And again, they fit churches in history. They fit perfectly. And if you take one of them out of the order, it won't work. You take Sardis and plug it in where Ephesus is, it's not going to work historically. As the church history, as you can look at it. So, again, Jesus says that these churches, this is relevant to all times, these letters for these churches. We've seen Ephesus, again, remember the loveless church? Everything was going right, but they lost their first love. And all that they were doing, Jesus got pushed on the back burner. Hey, we got it all going on. Oh, yeah, they have Jesus is over there. Yeah, we remember him. But they kind of lost their first love. They became a loveless church. Smyrna, if you remember, became the persecuted church. Much persecution. That whole era that depicts was a major persecution era for Christians. Millions slaughtered. Millions. Pergamos, we saw last week, the compromising church. They compromise in a lot of ways. You start to compromise and things come in. They come in the back door. They come in the front door. Compromise. I can't stand that word because, you know, when we think, oh, we need to be tolerant in today's society. Yeah, but not of sin, not of false doctrine, not of any of that junk. So we're going to call Thyatira the false teaching church. It was also a compromising and tolerating church. It's about 38 miles from Pergamos. It's on the Hermas River. It's the city Akhisar today in Turkey. But if you look at verse 18, Jesus is saying to John, and to the angel or the messenger or the pastor of the church in Thyatira, write. Now, when you leave Pergamum or Pergamos, you move inland. In Thyatira, it was a beautiful city as well, but Thyatira and the following three cities are all inland from previously. And Thyatira, again, it's situated in a very beautiful location. It's not as beautiful as Smyrna. But Thyatira was located in this long valley, and it was built for defense. Most places built for defense, you know, are built on a high spot. Well, this one wasn't. This one is kind of situated on a little bit higher ground. Most places have walls. They're built up high. But Thyatira is different. It stood in the middle of a valley on a slight rise. And at this point in time, the strength that it had was only because it had become a Roman garrison. There were Roman soldiers there. At this time, Rome ruled everything, or else. You caved into Rome, or else. Pretty much it. So they had a guard, an elite guard, stationed there at this time. No city in that area was so completely destroyed and rebuilt as this city. A couple of times. Thyatira became prosperous under the sponsorship of Vespasian, the Roman ruler, Roman emperor, and it was the headquarters of many ancient guilds. Okay, in this city, you would go to this city, there would be guilds like unions. Today we have all kinds of unions and things like that. Well, here they had them as well. They had the potters, the tanners, the weavers, many garment-making unions or guilds, whatever, robe makers, wool bakers, slave traders, and the biggest one of all was the dyers of color. They dyed cloth and so on. But each one of these guilds had an idol, their own idol that they worshipped. You know, we have our idol and you have your idol, and there's so many idols all over the place. Like, kind of like patron saints, that kind of thing. Well, in every single one of them, too, their worship became immoral and drunken. I mean, they'd get drunk and wasted and get immoral in their worship in every one of these. It was, again, it's the center of the dyeing industry, and this is where probably the labor unions must have started. But if you guys remember Lydia, the seller of purple, who in Philippi became Paul's first convert in Europe, she came from here. If you guys remember in Acts chapter 16, but that purple color, it kind of ranged from real purple to a cardinal red, and then in between, and I think it ended up in a lot of cloth and stuff as like a burgundy. But it was known for this color, and to make that color in this day was really expensive. It wasn't easy. So anyway, that color was, that dye was from a plant that grows in that area. Also, it was from a clam, believe it or not. They would take this clam called the murex, and each clam had one drop of purple in its throat. And they'd have to take the clam and squeeze it out. So you can imagine it would take a lot of clams and a lot of clams to get this dye and make this cloth. I don't know how they found that out. One day, a guy was eating raw clams, and his wife said, "Hey, your lips are all purple," you know, or I don't know. But it was very expensive. It was very well known, and that's Lydia's background and so on. And Apollo, the sun god, was worshipped here as Terimnus. But Thyatira, listen, you know what it means? Perpetual sacrifice. Perpetual sacrifice. Ongoing sacrifice. It also means ongoing perpetual feast. Ongoing perpetual sacrificial feast. Might sound familiar to some of you. The church at Thyatira is representative of Romanism, which takes us into the Dark Ages. And in Thyatira, this church emerged around 600 AD and went on into like 1517 AD or so, as at the time of the Reformers. This church, again, it had a huge influence on Martin Luther and the Reformers through 15 AD or so. And it was a very dark period. Maybe you know some of the history here. I do. And it was very dark. It's wicked how far away from the love of Jesus Christ they could get. We're serving God and we represent God, but there was no love there in a lot of cases. Well, this church still exists today. And this is the only time in the whole book of Revelation that Jesus identifies himself as the Son of God. He doesn't identify himself as the Son of Man. You notice this? He identifies himself as the Son of God rather than the Son of Man. He chooses this reference because fire and brass speak of judgment. Look at this. "These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass." Now, this pictures the Son of God in judgment. His eyes are like a flame of fire, searching things out, searching them out. And his feet are like burnished brass. Again, brass always represents judgment. This is judgment, the Son of God. This church was into perpetual sacrifice, perpetual feasting, never-ending sacrificial feasting. It became idol worship. The actual perpetual sacrificial feasting, and it became an idol. And here he has some words of commendation for this church. There's some good. There is. You know, we might think that the Roman church during the Dark Ages should be totally condemned, but we need to read our history a little bit. There's some good in the history of it. Now, this is the smallest congregation of the seven letters, too, but it's the largest letter. It has the most to say to this group. The longest letter. "So the Lord says to the remnant within this system, I know thy works." You notice what's first? Works. Works. Then charity. Then love. I would think, you know, if you got it all going on, love comes first. I have to admit, look, you know, here, first. Works and charity and service and faith and thy patience and thy works again. There must be a lot of works. And the last to be more than the first. Works, works, works. Works is first and works is last, so there must be a lot of works going on here. And if you know anything about this church, I think that's pretty evident. But even though Jesus is going to give a heavy word of judgment to this church at Thyatira, first he finds six areas in which to commend them. He finds some good things. He says, verse 20, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, or you allowed that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, and commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. In their communion worship, they made it a worship. The communion itself, the sacrifice, the feast, they made it worship in and of itself. In Acts 16:14, we read that Paul encountered a group of women. Remember this? They were worshiping down by the riverside in Philippi. And based on that account, it's entirely possible that the church at Thyatira was founded by women. And you know what? I think if you took women out of church, most of them would die. I can't tell you what the women around here do. I think women are keeping the church alive all over this country today. But anyway, I believe, you know, it was very possible it was founded by women. And Lydia, the seller of purple, was from Thyatira. But in addition to possibly being founded by a woman, the church at Thyatira, too, was stumbling because of a woman. And this isn't singling out women. The others were stumbling majorly because of men or whatever. But this one was stumbling because of a woman, he's saying here, and a woman who called herself a prophetess who had persuaded the Lord's people into idolatry, persuaded the people to eat food sacrificed to idols. So her influence upon this church evidently reminded Jesus of one of the most wicked women in the Bible, of the Old Testament, one of the most ungodly women in Israel's history. In 1 Kings chapter 21, we're going to be there in a couple weeks, Wednesday night. But Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, right in the guy's name is this false deity, this wicked deity. The daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, was given to King Ahab in marriage. Here's this pagan woman given to the Israel's king in marriage. Boy, you talk about unequally yoked. And since Ethbaal was the high priest of Ashtaroth, now Ashtaroth was a woman goddess, the goddess of sensuality and fertility, Jezebel's background had great influence on God's people. We go back to the Old Testament, we could read about Jezebel. She messed up Ahab. She messed up Israel. She was wicked. She brought in her practices and her background into this country, and it influenced the people. And Jesus is likening this woman here in Thyatira to her. It's pretty similar. Jezebel's background had such influence that, for example, finding Ahab weeping one day, but Jezebel's like, what's wrong with you? And Ahab, he's weeping and everything. And Ahab answers, our power and our influence is growing and increasing. But a guy named Naboth won't sell me his property. What? Well, Jezebel said, hey, you're the king. You're the king. Do something about it. You should have it. Let me take care of it. She says, let me take care of it. So she hired some men to falsely accuse Naboth of cursing God. And following an inquisition and a mock trial, Naboth was put to death. So Ahab and Jezebel take the land in a power play, and an inquisition unfolds, which is a microcosm of the grander scale we're going to see with this story of this church. An inquisition and a power play and a power grab and a land grab. That's what they do, which is what Thyatira is going to be about. Are going to become like. So it's a microcosm of this grander scale that we're going to see as this story of church history unfolds. So this is what Jesus is talking about. Look at verse 21. This is interesting. The Lord is so merciful. I gave her space to repent of her fornication. He's given you space. He's given us space. He will give you space. But there comes a time where, all right, I've given you enough space. I've given her space to repent of her fornication. In other words, I waited, and she repented not. They didn't get back to the Lord. They didn't get back into the Word. They didn't get back into the prayer. They didn't returned. They didn't repent. This word repented is actually in the present tense. So listen, this woman that he's speaking of isn't repenting at this moment. She hasn't repented. She isn't repenting. She hasn't repented yet, is what this is saying. She isn't repenting. She hasn't repented. And centuries have gone by. It's true. He's saying, I'm waiting. I'm waiting. That I have been giving her space. I'm waiting. Her lack of repentance is ongoing. She's been given this chance. Will she take it? But keep in mind that fornication doesn't refer exclusively to physical relationships. It can refer to a spiritual relationship with idolatry, as it often does in the Old Testament. But this New Testament woman is following the footsteps of her predecessor of old. And she's encouraging idolatry in the church at Thyatira. Now remember, too, that under Jezebel and her system, if you think back to it, under her system and also all that, was also brought in not just idols, but its own priesthood and the robes and the candles. And you know what? Elijah, in that experience on Carmel with the prophets of Baal, they were Jezebel's prophets. They were her guys. They were into, you know, self-afflicting themselves, you know, and beating this, cutting and all that. Paganism and beating themselves. There was immorality, robes, candles, and death to the true prophets. That's what Jezebel was about. That's what's going on here. He says, behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery. Listen, this is the only place in Revelation that it mentions adultery, right here. I found that interesting. I had to really look and look and look, and oh, this is it. It's the only time. With them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. So listen, if this Jezebel spirit, which is prone to idolatry, is not rejected and turned away from, then this church, which represents not just a local congregation, but a whole age during church history, a movement today, a system right now, it will go into the tribulation period to come. And if we think about what this system represents, they don't believe in the rapture. They believe they'll be here. So they're going to get what they want. He says, I will kill her children. Her children. Her children. I like this because he doesn't say mine or those who were mine or might be, you know, her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he, which searcheth the reins and the hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. Not only Thyatira, but her offspring, those that will be coming, will go through judgment and death as well. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. So the depths of Satan speaks of an obscure, listen, an obscure, abstract religion, mystery system, okay? Only we know it. A mystery system of the false. It's false. It's cultic. It came from the Babylonian religions. It did. The Babylonian priests believed we alone know the mysteries. We alone know the deep things. You got to come to us to understand this. You guys can't get it. You know, we're special. We're elite. These deep things, don't try to attain, don't try to read, don't try to understand. You just can't. Just be part of our system. Just go to Mass. I said it. All right. But look here. Those who don't buy this, those that don't buy this line of garbage, Jesus says, are exempt from God's judgment. Great. We knew that, right? How many of us have come out of a system where it sounds just like this? I did. When I was 12 years old, I thought I was going to be a priest. I felt the Lord calling me into ministry. I really did. And I thought, with my background and everything, I'm going to be a priest? And then I went to school on Monday, and I'm like, no, I ain't going to be no priest. There were girls there. So I said, all right. I said it. Okay. But Jesus says we're exempt from God's judgment. But that which you have already, hold fast till I come. Now this phrase, till I come, this is the first promise of Jesus' return found in the seven letters to the churches. So that's how we know that this church goes on unto Jesus' second coming. They're going to be there, still on earth. And he that overcometh, you know, be an overcomer. Just set your heart today. You're going to be an overcomer. You're going to overcome everything that's false. Lord, give me great discernment. Because there's some wickedness that's coming upon the earth where I really believe people will be led back into this. They're going to be seduced into it. I just saw one of the heads of this great big denomination saying, you need to come home. And I thought, I never left home. I'm at home with Jesus Christ. You weren't my home in the first place. Like, we'll forgive you. Of what? Finding the truth? He that overcometh and keep my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken into shivers, even as I received of my Father. Jesus says that those in Thyatira who don't buy into this seductive teachings of Jezebel will be given nations to rule. Well, think about this. What was Jezebel's goal? What was she all about? What was her goal in reality? If you remember, Ahab and Jezebel united in marriage, very unequally yoked. They united in marriage to increase their power by merging countries and joining religions. Mixture. Remember that word, mixture. Because this system that started in Thyatira, I've been all over the world, it mixes with every culture. It will absorb every little belief. In Haiti, they will bring in voodoo into their worship. Voodoo into their worship. We just absorb all cultures. Wow. I mean, mixture. And the result, well, just like in the story of Naboth's vineyard in 1 Kings chapter 21, they wielded power and they gobbled up land. That's what they did. Jesus says to the remnant within that system, if you're not part of the Jezebel mentality, you will rule and reign with me. But if you try to do it in the spirit of Jezebel, through inquisition and manipulation, you'll be cast into this bed with all the other harlots during the great tribulation. Think about that. Verse 27 says, he shall rule them with a rod of iron. Now, this is literally shepherd them with a rod of iron. This is obviously speaking of Jesus, but during the millennial kingdom, Jesus will enforce his will and he will protect his sheep with his rod, his iron scepter from any who would seek to harm them. Psalm 2, verse 9 says, he shall break them with a rod of iron. He will dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So there's no doubt in my mind that the church at Thyatira, and don't get mad at me, all right? It represents the Roman Catholic Church, which I was a part of for the first 18 years of my life. I went to a Catholic high school, and I'm not going to Catholic bash, but you know what? There's no denying any of this, because Thyatira, again, speaks of continual sacrifice. And even some of the Roman Catholics don't even know that the Roman Catholic Church traditionally, historically, and right now embraces the idea that communion, in communion, the physical body of Jesus Christ presents itself. The elements become his body, which presents all kinds of problems. He was alive when he enacted the Last Supper. He was standing there with the blood coursing through his veins and his body standing, well, probably laying down, but there's no doubt in my mind who this is. Thyatira speaks of continual sacrifice. I've mentioned this, you know, there was a couple here that was saying, you're a Catholic basher. And I said, no, I'm not. I'm trying to tell people the truth and warn them. And it was because they brought some Catholics who didn't like me and didn't like what I had said that Sunday. And I said, listen, Jesus tells us to set those apart, to show the false teaching, to mark them when they're wrong, when they're false. And what I'd presented to them was that this continual sacrifice is present in their church, or at least they think so, in the Mass. And they didn't know that. And I said, I'm not surprised. Most Catholics don't even know this. A lot of them, anyway. So they embrace the idea that in communion, the elements are transformed into the literal physical body of Christ in a process called transubstantiation. And they worship this. See, they worship the elements. Because if they become Jesus Christ's body, you have to, right? They worship the elements. So the Roman Catholic priests ensure that during the Mass, all of the wine must be drunk. You have to drink it all. And all of the bread must be eaten, because they believe that the elements actually become the body and blood of Jesus Christ. When I was an altar boy, 5:30 Mass, 5:30 in the morning, okay? Me and my brother, we're there with Pastor father, whatever it was. And 5:30 in the morning, there's one little old Italian lady way back there. That's it, the four of us. And he's doing this mass, and he would bless this wine, and I'd always be like, it's 5:30 in the morning. Why do you have a whole big giant cup of wine? All right, never mind. I had to say that. Never got over that, but you know what? I was just reading the other day, there is a whole body of cardinals, you know, high up Catholic dudes, that are pushing the Pope to make Mary co-redemptress. She is just as responsible for our redemption as is Jesus. Give me a break. Jesus always was. Mary was a woman who gave birth to the body that Jesus was given from the Father, right? You know what Mary said in John chapter 2? The last words Mary said, do what he says. And she pointed to her son, do what he says. So if we read what he says, he doesn't say any of this. And he certainly doesn't say, listen to my mom, because she's still around for 30 years. She's in the upper room. She's there when they, after, you know, in the book of Acts, she's not telling these guys what to do. She's just there. And this isn't new to make her co-redemptress. The last five popes have been told to do the same thing. So, and you know what? They want to call her the Queen of Heaven, which actually is a term in the Old Testament for Ashtart, the false goddess of the Old Testament. Anyway, moving on. So these things, like I was saying before, they have to be poured down. They can't be poured down the drain, or they can't be thrown away, so they have to consume it all. And they think that continual sacrifice of Christ is what really brings grace and salvation, which is, it's in direct contrast to what Jesus cried from the cross. John, what is it, 19:15 or so? It is finished. Jesus said that, 19:30. It is finished, he cried from the cross. Hey, the price has been paid. We know it. The work is done. During the Inquisition period, from about 600 AD to 1500, the Roman Catholic Church amassed great amounts of wealth. They became filthy rich. They did. They became very rich due to their land holdings and their banking system. Now listen, again, my heart is not to bash Catholics. It's not. This is history. I have hundreds of relatives that are trapped in this system right now. And they don't like me anymore. And, you know, I keep trying anyway. But for 900 years, vast amounts of money, property, and treasures were accumulated, or robbed or taken, and by keeping people in spiritual darkness. They would take money from the people by enacting rules and laws that would cost money. For example, if you were going to a party Saturday evening, you could go to a priest and you could buy an indulgence so that you're like already pre-forgiven for what you're about to do Saturday night. Yep, pre-forgiven by any ensuing sin. During this time, the doctrine of purgatory was also developed, which stated you could speed up the process of purging of a deceased relative's soul by buying candles and lighting them. They'd die, they'd go to purgatory, and their sins are being purged. However, well, let's get them out quicker. Buy some candles, and, you know, only 1995, and you need 15 of them because he was really bad, you know. And you get the idea, right? That's where the doctrine of purgatory came from, this process, buying indulgences for a loved one and so on, lighting them on their behalf. Just like Naboth was killed, so were tens of millions of believers during the Reformation period. Guys like Latimer and Huss and the followers of John Wycliffe, reformers. Wycliffe said it's not right that anybody had to go to a priest to get his sins forgiven. And he was right because he was reading the Bible. You can go right to Jesus. Isn't that awesome? The veil has been torn apart. You can go straight to the Lord, not a priest. He stated that because he read the Bible. He said purgatory and the selling of indulgences were an abomination. He said the mass being done in Latin, a language that nobody understood, had nothing to do with Jesus and what Jesus was all about. It wasn't a new required sacrifice, perpetually, like they believe. There's no indication in the words of the Last Supper that they were meant to be literal. The elements of the communion supper were still referred to as bread and wine. There's no indication the disciples thought the elements changed. There's no indication the disciples worshipped the elements like this system does. And the supper was instituted before Jesus' crucifixion. Again, his living, breathing body was standing there with them. And the Roman Catholic view is in violation of the Levitical law pertaining to blood, concerning blood. It's a violation of the incarnation. And the Lord's Supper is not a sacrifice of Christ. He already did that. Now, when the Roman Catholic priest lit the fire that would burn Latimer and Huss at the stake, John Huss turned to Latimer and he said, "You know what? This is the beginning of a fire that's going to burn forever. This is the beginning. Today we're lighting a candle that's never going to go out." You know, these guys would go to the stake singing and praising and worshiping. And there may be some decent Roman Catholic churches, and there, I know there are good Catholic pastors and all that, but my question, you guys, is how can their Jesus be the same as ours? It can't. I mean, sure, some. But believing this, it can't be. This is not our Jesus. You know, Paul said there are other Jesus, and I know what he means. Their Jesus can't be the same and the only one, the one that's in here. You know, maybe some of them haven't bought into the deception of Jezebel, and I'm sure they haven't. And there are a few who really love the true Jesus Christ and aren't into the hocus-pocus imagery and all that other stuff and idolatry that keep people away from knowing the Lord personally. On the other hand, much of the Roman Catholic Church still has the Thyatira mentality. Why am I telling you all this? Because they're trying to court us back. I don't know if you know this. Please, let's join ecumenism. Let's come together. We all agree. No, we don't. Be sure you agree with who you agree with. You know, it's just like the Protestant church is deader than a stump. It can be. And we're going to get into that next week. I'm not going to just get the Catholics. We're going to talk about the dead Protestant church next week. We'll see it in the next chapter. So what does any of this have to do with us? A lot. Because the error of Thyatira is possible today too. And we know that. We can have idols too. We could look to church or a person or a program and think, I'm going to put all my hope in them or that or this, in that structure or those guys, which would mean that we no longer love the Lord, that we're not loving the Lord like we're supposed to. It's all about Jesus. I never felt it was all about Jesus before. We need to just love the Lord. We wouldn't be staying close to the Lord if we did that. We wouldn't be getting our guidance and directions from the Lord either. You know, this whole movement toward ecumenism, be careful of that, because it's not just going to take in, like, maybe the Catholic Church saying, come back Protestants. The Catholic Church gets along with everybody. How are you going to pray with a Muslim or a Buddhist? How can you do that? You're not praying to Jesus, or they're not. I don't know how we can agree on that, but you can't. So there can be those who imply that the common people can't understand the Bible because they haven't attended seminary. So they can't grasp the intricacies of theology. That's what I was told. Don't worry, you can't understand it. Don't worry, we'll take care of it for you. Don't worry, that's not going to happen in your lifetime. Why do I have this Bible? I don't know. You don't need it. Well, anyway, so, and I was told all that in high school and everything. We can have an understanding of Greek and Hebrew, and that can really give us illumination. But the book we hold in our hands was written for us, for every man and woman, not somebody who's going to tell you what it says. Everything I read in here tells me that I can understand it, and God wants me to. And he's given me his Holy Spirit that I can understand it. I want to commune with you here in this book, Jim. I want you to know this, me, through the book. And you can understand it. And you know, the minute I got saved, I started to. I did. Because I started reading it before I got saved. And I'm like, I don't know what this is saying. Might as well be Greek, right? Well, don't let anybody tell you that you can't know God's will or you can't know God's heart or you can't know God's ways. Start reading the Bible. And ask for direction. Ask for the Holy Spirit. Don't let him tell you you can't know his word. We better make sure we say no to idolatry. We better make sure we say no to the systems of religion or to spiritual hierarchies. Listen, me, Warren, Jack, we're never going to be like, we're up here and you're down here. Foot of the cross is level ground. That's where we all are. And if you desire to stand over me, I'll kneel. I don't care. I'm just saying, there's no hierarchy. There just isn't. Or traditions of men. Look at when you're in a church or you're in a system and they go back to the tradition, it better be tradition according to the Word of God, or else it doesn't mean anything. Boy, see how we need to be in the Word? Well, may God give us wisdom. May God help us to focus on the Lord Jesus. May God give us the grace to keep it simple. And you know what? If we do, look at this. Jesus says, and I will give to him, I will give to you the morning star. The Old Testament image of Jesus is as the Son of Righteousness. Malachi 4:2 says, unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and you or ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And I take that as well fed. Well fed. How many churches are really feeding their people? Many churches aren't well fed at all. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. How's your faith going to grow if you're not being fed the Word of God? Now, during this church age, Bibles were taken away. They were confiscated. They were chained to the pulpits. They were removed. Or they were explained away by the mentality, don't worry, we'll tell you what it says. Do it our way. And here in the New Testament, Jesus is seen as the morning star. Jesus is the bright and morning star. He says so in Revelation 22, verse 16. And Christ coming for his own at the rapture is the hope of the church, isn't it? We look for him like the morning star. Do you ever do that? I used to get up every morning at like 5. I still do, but and look for the morning star. And if there aren't clouds, it's out there. It's faithful. It's there. Every morning, it's there. It rises, and there it is. You know, and then I would pray, and I'd look for the morning star. It's, if you ever look for it, it's awesome. Titus chapter 2, verse 13 says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And verse 29 says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. You know what? Roman Catholic doctrine states that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross must be renewed daily. It must be renewed daily. Yeah. And if the elements become real, then, as they say, then he's dying again and again and again. Don't slap my Lord in the face. Wow. You know what I'm saying? This just really annoys me to think that right now, all over the world, there are thousands and millions of masses going on, and they're saying that he's dying again. He only had to die once. So if these elements become real, then they believe he's dying again and again and again. And we read that the daily sacrifices have been done away with because of Jesus Christ once for all. You know, when we do communion, we remember him and his death. We don't reenact it. We remember him through communion, but he lives in us too. He's always alive. But the children of Jezebel won't hear the Holy Spirit. And the true children of the Lord Jesus will hear, because the Holy Spirit opens the blood-tipped ear. You know, when they consecrated a priest, they'd put blood on his ear so that he would hear what God had to say. They'd consecrate him for his duty so that he'd have hearing to hear God. His ears being unplugged. And we're anointed as kings and priests. And we'll hear his voice, won't we? Let's stand and pray. Again, Hebrews 10:10, it says, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once and for all. Father, we thank you for that. Lord, I pray that we don't get deceived in any way. And Lord, I do pray for any relatives or friends that are in systems or churches where they may be being deceived, or they just plain believe the wrong thing, Lord. We pray that you would, Lord, let them see if what they believe is wrong, and you would show them what the truth is. Open their eyes. Lord, you have opened many of our eyes. Lord, we pray for that system. We pray for salvation. We pray for the truth, that they might come to know the true and living Jesus Christ, who died once and rose again. And Lord, we love you for what you've done for us. We thank you, Lord, for your blessings. And Lord, we just pray for the safety of today and great fellowship. And Lord, may we relax today and have a great time. And Lord, may we start off this new week with a fresh hope and a fresh outlook, growing in faith because we're in the Word of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.